Once again, good morning, everyone. Everyone can hear me all right? If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read verse 28 to kind of kick things off this morning. We've been talking about the church, the body of Christ, both the universal and the local church, and what I've been trying to do is kind of go from the big picture, that is the church universal, the body of Christ, the habitation of God through the Spirit, as Paul describes it in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we know that the universal church is made up of every believer, both past and present, worldwide. Part of the universal church is actually already in heaven. And those who are here on earth that are saved are also part of that church universal. The universal church is described in Scripture as both the body and the bride of Christ. But of course, we're probably more familiar, and we can sort of dig our teeth more into the idea of the local church. And we're going to be sort of moving in that direction. It's taking me a while to get there, but I promise we'll get there. We'll get into some of the nuts and bolts of how the local church is supposed to look, how it's supposed to work, what it's supposed to do, and what our responsibilities and privileges are in the local church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul writes this, and just to kind of give the background, you can back up a few verses and read it yourself if you wish, but Paul is describing many of the trials and tribulations that he has gone through because of his calling and because he is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about being shipwrecked. He talks about suffering physical abuse at the hands of the enemies of the gospel. He talks about being shipwrecked and all these things that are going on. And then he ends up by saying, besides these other things, which seemed serious enough and dramatic enough, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. And I thought that was really interesting. And I open up this morning with this verse because one theme that I'm going to keep coming back to is that the church is important. The church is important. It was very important to Paul. He went out on these missionary journeys. He and some fellow laborers, they preached the gospel. The Holy Spirit drew people to Christ. Souls were saved. Paul planted churches. And there were other churches that had been planted by others as well. For example, in Rome, where Paul had never actually been, but there were a group of believers there. And Paul had a very deep care and concern for all of the churches, for their well-being, that they would stay doctrinally pure, that their lifestyles would be characterized by godliness and by love, and that they would be a testimony to the Lord Christ where they were. And so that was a concern for Paul. It should be a concern for us as well. My deep concern for all the churches. I bring this up because I don't know if you're like me, but you may read in the news or read articles or go online and read what's being talked about these days. And we're going to get to this in a few minutes also. But there is a tendency, and I've mentioned this before, there's a tendency, especially here in America, but it's probably worldwide to a certain extent, there's a tendency for people to think of themselves, and I've used this expression before, spiritual but not religious. Or, I don't need the church. God and I have kind of our own thing going. And so I think technology has factored into this. We're more disjointed in some ways than ever before. It's one of the ironies of the modern age, of the 21st century, is that we can be connected with so many people over Facebook and social media and through the internet, and we can be connected to people all over the world. And so it's brought people in that sense sort of closer together, and yet at the same time it seems like people are more disconnected than ever. And you go into a restaurant or you go where there are people congregated together and everybody is doing this, you know. And we all are guilty of it to some degree, probably. I won't speak for all of you, but it's a very easy trap to fall into. And I don't think there's anything wrong with consulting your smartphone, but it seems like we redline everything, right? We go to extremes as human beings. And so I saw a cartoon. You may have seen it. It goes around the internet the last few months. It's a couple of angels up in heaven, and it shows a bunch of people that have just arrived, And one angel is saying to the other angel, they don't say anything or do anything. They just stare at their hands in despair. And it shows all these newly arrived people in heaven kind of looking like this because they don't have their smartphone. But it's kind of ironic. We're more connected and yet more disconnected, perhaps, than ever before. I don't necessarily think technology is good or evil. I think it, to use the cliche, it is what it is. It's how we use it and how we adapt it to our use. But it's very easy to say, well, you know, I can even get all kinds of Bible teaching online, right? VoicesForChrist.org has, what, 100,000 sermons or something? I'm not sure what the number is. You can link into John MacArthur. You can link into Charles Stanley. You can link into Alistair Begg. Or you can think of all these, and they're good sound teachers. And all these guys that you can you know, either watch their church service live via streaming or at the very least download the MP3s of their sermons and so on. And that can be a real godsend, no pun intended, for those who are shut in or in poor health who can't get out. So there's a good aspect of that. But for those of us who want some supplementary teaching, you know, we download these things. I listen to a lot of these sermons back and forth driving in the car and so on. And yet there are those, I think, that's their church, right? They're missing out on the community. Because real church, if I can be permitted to say it that way, is kind of messy. Because you have to deal with people, right? I'm an introvert. You know, I tend to be quite introverted. And I'm going to share something with you that I like people, but in small doses. You know? Sometimes in small doses. That's because I'm an introvert. That's just, you know, some people are extroverts. They like to be around people all the time. But church is messy because you got to deal with people. And, you know, none of us are perfect. We all have our quirks and our idiosyncrasies. As my dad used to say, our idiosyncrasies sometimes. And you have to deal with that. So it's a lot easier just kind of do your own thing. And it also kind of plays into the whole, I think, American individualism. We're really big on individual rights and individual freedoms. And I can do what I want to do and so on. And nothing wrong with some of that thinking if it's, you know, used wisely, but I think sometimes we become individualistic and we forget about the importance of the church. Last time I spoke, which has been quite a while ago now, I asked the question, I threw out a few questions. I'm going to focus on one here this morning. I threw out the question to think about, what constitutes a true church? What constitutes a true church? Now, if you've been watching the news, unless you've been living in a cave or something lately, you probably are aware that Pope Francis is visiting the United States right now. And I don't necessarily have anything against Pope Francis. In fact, I think he's kind of an interesting individual. I can't say that I know a whole lot about him, but, you know, I have some Catholic friends who seem to think pretty highly of him, but that tends to be the case. But when you think about the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not trying to be controversial here, but the Roman Catholic Church historically has thought of itself as the one true church, right? Or the mother church is how they sometimes refer to themselves. And there's an old saying, and I think it's part of their catechism, and I think it's part of their documents that have come down through certain church councils. They hold to this idea that there is no salvation outside the church. And when they say the church, they mean the Roman Catholic Church. Now, they've kind of softened that stance a little after Vatican II Council in the mid-60s, but I don't believe they've ever renounced or changed that idea. And so if you talk to Catholics today, they may not be as strong on that particular statement, but that is still part of their foundational teaching. So the Roman Catholic Church sees itself as the one true church. However, they're not alone in that, right? The Eastern Orthodox churches claim the same thing. You know, and it's kind of funny if you get an Eastern Orthodox Christian talking to a Roman Catholic Christian, it's sort of an argument as to who excommunicated who, because the Pope and the Patriarch of Constantinople kind of simultaneously excommunicated each other. It was back in 1054 AD or something, so... the Orthodox opinion is that they'll fellowship with the Catholics anytime as long as the Catholics repent and come back to the one true church, right? So they have some of a similar idea. But I don't want to just pick on them. You have all kinds of people who say, well, my church is the one true church, right? And if we're not careful, we can get into some extreme views on this. So I threw that question out. What constitutes a true church? As we think about that, again, I want to be careful that we don't fall into some extremes. I just jotted down a couple of things. When I was studying and going through the seven churches of Revelation, this was something that sort of struck me, is that even in the days of the church, that is New Testament times, the first century AD, you had churches, local churches, that had some real big problems, right? You read through those letters of the seven churches of Asia that are mentioned in Revelation. Of course, a couple of them don't seem to have any problems. They're not condemned for anything by the Lord or reprimanded. But the other five have some real big problems, right? Some real big problems in some cases, to the point where Laodicea is called lukewarm and Jesus says that he'll spew them out of his mouth. And so those are some problems. Read the epistles to the Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians. You have a church there that has some real issues, right? They've got division. They've got sexual immorality going on. They've got a misuse of spiritual gifts. And you could probably name three or four other major problems that they had in that particular local church. And yet when Paul writes to them, he still calls them the church, which is at Corinth, called to be saints, the people of God. And so from that I gather that we need to be careful in saying those people over there are not really a church. Okay? Now we're going to talk about the other extreme, but we need to be careful that we don't become so extremist and so, I hate to use this word because it means so many different things to so many different people, but I'm going to use it, so fundamentalist that we begin to think that, well, we're the one true church. We're the remnant. There might only be 9 or 10 of us, but we've got it right and everybody else is anathema. And you can find people who actually think that. They look at other conservative Bible-believing churches, but because they've got some little thing they don't like, they say, well, they're the spawn of Satan and that sort of thing. We need to be careful we don't fall into that trap. On the other hand, there are groups that call themselves Christian churches that have strayed so far from biblical teaching that they deny foundational doctrines, things like the deity of Christ. They don't preach the gospel. Because if you deny the deity of Christ, then that begins to affect all kinds of things, right? What happened at the cross and how a person is saved. And they deny, you know, things like the reality of hell. They deny the reality of Christ being the Son of God. They deny the gospel. And so they call themselves Christian churches because they have a code of ethics that they may claim comes from certain things that Jesus said. But they deny so many what I would consider to be foundational doctrines that it's really debatable whether they should be calling themselves a Christian church. Because what is the church? The church is a called out group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some foundational doctrines that are very, very important. The Apostle John said that if you don't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, the Christ has come in the flesh, then you're not of God. And so for a whole group of people to make those kinds of claims and to deny or neglect or drift away from those foundational doctrines, you've got to ask some real important questions about whether they constitute what is a true church. And then again, there are those who still use the word Christian. I'm going to give some extreme examples here, and yet I think most of us here this morning would look at these groups and say, I wouldn't really consider them a church. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? They have some of the truth, right? They would hold to some parts of the Bible, but what do they say about Jesus? They say that he is a created being, that he's not God. Okay, groups like Mormons, okay, nice people. Again, they have a grain of truth. They hold to the King James Version of the Bible in as far as it's interpreted correctly, as they say, but they add all this other stuff, right? Their own writings, and they have these strange teachings, if you get into them a little bit further, that ultimately undermine and deny the person of Christ. You have groups like Christian Science and Scientology, and they all want to use the term Christian, or maybe not so much in the case of Scientology, but they want to use the word church, but are they really true churches? Are those congregations real churches? I think that's a good question. According to Encyclopedia Britannica, Christianity, I'm just going to quote here, this is a quote from their online encyclopedia, Christianity has become one of the largest of the world's religions. Geographically, it is the most widely diffused of all faiths and has a constituency of approximately 2.2 billion believers. 2.2 billion, that's billion with a B. 2.2 billion Christians in the world. Does that seem right to you? That's about one out of every three people, roughly, in the world. Is one out of every three people in the world really a Christian worldwide? Does that ring true? Okay. Let's bring it down a little bit closer to home. Earlier this year, ABC News did a survey, and I don't necessarily trust everything that ABC News says, but in this case, I think it sort of rings true as well. ABC News did a survey in which 83% of American adults identified as Christians. That number is actually a historic low, by the way, as far as surveys go. It's usually up in the 90s historically, but 83%, which is still 4 out of 5 people roughly, right? 4 out of 5 Americans, American adults, identify as Christians. 4 out of 5 identify as Christians. There are 245 million adults in the United States. To do a little bit of math, that means that there are supposedly 203 million Christians, adult Christians in America. Something doesn't seem to add up. If that were true, wouldn't our society be far different than what we see? Not that Christians are perfect, and not that bad things wouldn't happen, but wouldn't that make a huge difference culturally and politically and in society if there were really 200 million adult Christians in the United States? Something doesn't add up. And so the word Christian, unfortunately, is being used very loosely. That's kind of the point I'm making. And unfortunately, the word church nowadays can be used very loosely. If someone is looking for a real church here in America, what does one do? You can drive around any town or city in the United States, just about, I would think, and go down just about any street, and you're going to come across these buildings, church of such and such of a church. There are all kinds of them. Literally hundreds of different kinds, thousands of different kinds that all claim to be Christian churches. I just took one example. I just kind of pulled it out of a hat. I didn't want to pick on anyone, but let's think about the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther, of course, the great reformer who emphasized the doctrine of justification by faith alone and so sort of kicked off the Reformation. Interesting guy, used of God, I'm sure. But the churches that follow him, I guess you would say, or that name themselves after him, something that I don't think he would ever have necessarily wanted to happen, to be fair. But the Lutheran Church in America, there are about 20 different kinds of Lutheran Church in America. I didn't know this. I knew there were several. But apparently there are 20 different kinds of Lutheran churches in America. And they run the gamut all the way from pretty conservative to outrageously liberal, I guess would be the way to talk about it. You have conservative Lutheran churches. The Missouri Synod is one that you may be familiar with, considered to be one of the more conservative of the Lutheran denominations. And they've maintained the preaching of the gospel. They have a high view of Scripture. They tend to be pro-life, pro-biblical marriage, that sort of thing. So politically, they tend to fall more to the right-hand side of the political spectrum. And so we look at those Lutheran churches and say, well, you know, they may have some problems, but we're generally in agreement on some pretty major things. But you can go to the other extreme and you get Lutheran denominations here in America that do not preach the gospel. They're very ecumenical. And what I mean by ecumenical is they teach things like, well, Jesus isn't necessarily the only way to heaven. You know, all world religions are legitimate. There are many paths to God. They deny that Scripture is inerrant or inspired of God. And they're very liberal on social issues. They're pro-choice, for example, pro-gay marriage and all this sort of thing. And so they both call themselves Lutheran churches. Very, very different. And you can say that about just about every denomination. Just about every denomination. There may be some exceptions, but if you talk about Episcopals or Anglicans, you actually have a few conservative ones. I think they're the minority, but they run the gamut from conservative to liberal. Presbyterians the same way. They're a very sound, Presbyterian churches, and there are Presbyterian churches that are extremely liberal, who deny the inspiration of Scripture. And that's true of just about any group. Just about any group. You can find a variety. So, back to our question. What constitutes a true biblical church? After I asked that question last time, our brother John Callen came up to me and he said Acts 2:42. So if you want to turn to Acts 2:42, we're going to look at that this morning. I think it was a good answer. Acts 2:42. This is what Acts 2:42 says. And they, and the they refers to the thousands of people that had gotten saved at the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so you had this mass of people who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted. These are Jewish people. They were convicted. They realized that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God because of the preaching of Peter and the work of the Holy Spirit. And they repented and they were saved. They believed in the Lord Jesus. That's the they. And it says that the Lord was adding to the church daily such as were being saved. And it says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So this is the first, this is the primitive church, right? Day of Pentecost, all these people are saved. This is the very beginnings of what we call the church. We've already talked a little bit about how the church was a mystery in the Old Testament time, and that in the Old Testament period, God dealt with the nation of Israel, but at the day of Pentecost and following, God is doing a new work. And his people are made up of both Jew and Gentile. We call it the church, the body of Christ. But let's go ahead and unpack this very important verse, Acts 2:42. And in order to do that, we need to ask some more questions. Who were the apostles? When it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, it's important to know what the apostles' doctrine was, right? So who were the apostles, number one? What was the apostles' doctrine, number two? And what does it mean to continue steadfastly, number three? And when I say who are the apostles, most of us, I don't think that's a difficult question to answer. It's not a trick question necessarily. Who were the apostles? The reason I bring that up, though, is that the word apostle in the Greek simply means one who is sent. And so some people take that and they say, well, an apostle could be anyone, right? Anyone that God sends, anyone who is sent, and they apply it sort of haphazardly to just about any believer could be an apostle, right? God could send anyone, and there's some truth to that, and the word does mean that. For example, in John chapter 13, verse 16, at least in the King James and the New King James, that Greek word that's translated apostle everywhere else is actually translated he that is sent. He that is sent. So when we ask the question, who are the apostles, or who were the apostles, we need to look at the context. We need to avoid what's called the word study fallacy. I don't know if you're aware of that, but you have to be careful just looking at the meaning of a Greek word and pulling it out of context and building everything on that meaning. In fact, I've heard preachers, and I'm not trying to be mean here, but I've actually heard preachers that have gone in and they've looked up a Greek definition, looked up the definition of a Greek word, and some of these words have two or three definitions, right? So they look up the definition, they pick the one they like, and that's the one they use. And you can't really do that. That's not really being fair. That's not really being fair to the text. You've got to look at the context. You've got to look at the context. The context helps us in determining how the word is being used. For example, Christian is in kindergarten this year. And so I was reading with him the other night. He has this little book. He's already learning how to read. And of course, he doesn't know very many words as far as reading them. But he is already able, you know, in kindergarten, to figure out what a word is by the context or by the pictures on the page of the book, maybe. But he's able to use that surrounding information to figure out what word fits in there. He knows how the word starts. He can start to sound it out. When he puts it in context of the sentence, he's able to figure it out. So a 5 or 6 year old can do that, right? So we can all do that if we study the Bible carefully. Context is the key to determining the correct meaning of words. So when the scripture uses the word or the expression the apostles, it's referring to a specific group of people. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, and I'm going to go through, I'm going to kind of hopscotching through the Bible here. You don't have to turn to these, I'll read them for you, but be a Berean, check up on me, make sure I'm not twisting anything. It's always good to study this for yourself, but I'm going to ask you to trust me here. I've gone through several scriptures that I hope will show what this Bible means when it uses the expression the apostles. By the way, you may come across people even nowadays who call themselves apostle so-and-so, actually. That's not real common, but in some groups they like to give themselves that title. But in the Bible, now if they're saying, well, I'm just one whom God has sent, that's fine, but when they use the word apostle, they're claiming a special kind of authority. But that's a whole other issue. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Same word used there. In this case, it talks about the 12 apostles. We know who those people are. I don't have to go through the list of names, I don't think. It's the 12 disciples of Jesus. But they're called the 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, speaking of Jesus, it says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them, so the general word disciples is used there, and of them, of the disciples, he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Now Luke is writing this probably around AD 60 or something. And so Luke is thinking back, and he's getting his information, of course, from others, because Luke wasn't one of the apostles. We're going to get to that in a minute, too. But Luke wasn't one of the apostles, but he's talking to eyewitnesses. He's talking to those who had walked and been taught by Christ. And as he is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, as he's writing his account in the Gospel of Luke, he's making the point that the 12 disciples were the ones that the Lord chose as apostles. He's using the word apostles. In Acts chapter 1, verse 26, they're looking to replace Judas Iscariot. The 11 are. And it says, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So you're getting a theme here. The apostles are a certain group of people. It's not just anyone. Acts chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas named Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. This is important because it makes some distinctions, right? It talks about the apostles. It talks about elders, and it talks about the whole church. So there are some distinctions being made there. Okay, so there is a certain hierarchy, if you will, in the early church. And the apostles, if you want to think of it this way, they wouldn't necessarily describe themselves this way, but as we look back historically, the apostles are kind of at the top of that hierarchy, right? They're a special group of individuals that God uses, that the Lord Jesus uses in the very early days of the church to establish the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, this is what Paul writes. Am I not an apostle? And so he's talking about his apostolic authority here. And I like what he says here because it kind of gives us another idea of one of the qualifications of an apostle. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? To be an apostle in the New Testament, you had to be a person who had actually physically seen the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul, of course, saw him on the road to Damascus. He calls himself an apostle. He was kind of born out of due time, is how he puts it. He wasn't part of that original 12. The circumstances were a little different, but he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29, and we'll be getting to this stuff in a future message when we talk about spiritual gifts, but Paul asks some rhetorical questions. He says, are all apostles? The rhetorical answer is, of course, no, not everyone's an apostle. Okay, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? And the implied answer to those questions is no. Not every believer is an apostle. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and I know I'm kind of racing through these, but Paul writes, talking about the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, or the first cornerstone. And so we see the apostles are a specific group that God uses to establish the church, to establish, they have special authority. They had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. They had been, they knew what Jesus had taught. They were eyewitnesses of His glory and of His majesty. And the Holy Spirit revealed certain truths to them. They had a certain authority in the early church. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, now the wall of the city, speaking of the New Jerusalem, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The wall of the city, that is the New Jerusalem, had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I think, you know, again, study it for yourself, check up on me, but I think when the Scripture, I'm pretty convinced, actually, when the Scripture talks about the apostles, it's referring to these specific individuals. Now, there are those who think that there's such a thing as an apostolic succession, and those who call themselves apostles today, there's no biblical evidence for that. There's no biblical evidence for that. But that's a whole other issue. So they followed the apostles' doctrine, or they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? That's the next important question. What's the apostles' doctrine? And do we have access to that teaching today? The word doctrine just means teaching, right? So what was the apostles' teaching? And do we have access to that today? Because we don't have apostles today. I've indicated to you that I don't believe there are apostles around today. You know, Paul and Peter and James and Bartholomew and all the rest of them, John, they're gone, right? They're in heaven. So we don't have them traveling around teaching us about the Lord Jesus. So do we have access to their teaching today? Well, we have the four Gospels. Now, only two of them are written by apostles, but we'll get to that in a minute. But we have the Gospels of Matthew and of John. So we do have what they wrote down as they traveled with Jesus and observed, and as they wrote down the things that Jesus said and did, and their accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So we have their teaching encapsulated in the Gospels, right? So that's one thing that we have. We also have revelation from the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and what I'm referring to is the epistles. The epistles, the letters of Paul and Peter and so on, these contain within them the apostles' teachings, the apostles' doctrine. So I think the answer to that is yes. We have access to the apostles' doctrine today, at least what the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve for us. What the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve for us. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the New Testament hadn't been written yet, and so they were very reliant on the public teaching of the apostles. But the apostles began to write letters and to teach others, and so on. And as time went on, these letters and these writings became known as the New Testament. And I'm going to go off on a bit of a digression here, but I think it's important as we think about the apostles' doctrine. It's important for us to understand where the Bible comes from. And specifically this morning, the New Testament. You know, we all have Bibles, right? The Old Testament, the New Testament, 66 books. I think we're all pretty familiar with it, written over a period of about 1,500 years or so. We saw this morning in the Lord's Supper there are certain themes that are kind of interwoven throughout all of the Scripture. We believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the Bible as we have it didn't just arrive from heaven, right? I've just mentioned it was written over a long period of time. There was a point where these books were collected and put together. Now the Jews, the Jewish people, the Hebrews did that for us with the Old Testament, right? We pretty much accept the Old Testament as the Jewish prophets and scribes and so on collected it and put it together for us. And they did a very wonderful job under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of preserving those Old Testament scriptures. When it comes to the New Testament, the early church had to decide what was scripture and what wasn't. And so it was the church that determined which writings were inspired and which were not. Now, about 8 or 9 years ago, the reason I bring this up, about 8 or 9 years ago, some of you are going to remember this fairly well. There was a very popular novel that came out, bestseller, they made movies of it and all the rest of it, called The Da Vinci Code, written by Dan Brown. Some of you may remember, I'm not going to get into all the ins and outs of that this morning. It's kind of in the past now. People have kind of forgotten about it. But in the Da Vinci Code, there was this concept thrown out there, as if it was legitimate, that the early church got rid of some writings that they shouldn't have gotten rid of. And that there are these books out there and these other gospels that the early church, because of their patriarchal bent and because they wanted to control people and they wanted to control what people believed, that they got rid of all of these other gospels and only included certain ones that they wanted in there. And so, and of course, Dan Brown and others, by the way, these are called the Gnostic Gospels, these ones that were rejected. And so they sort of go through these other Gospels, quote unquote, with a fine tooth comb. They find some obscure passages and they build this whole theory, elaborate theory, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, that he survived the crucifixion, that he was married to Mary Magdalene, and they had children, and it's a rather blasphemous idea. But it's all based on some very obscure passages in some of these so-called Gnostic Gospels. In fact, they have to do a lot. They basically tell a lot of stories. What I've just described to you, most of that isn't even in the Gnostic Gospels. They've had to read between the lines even in those. But they make the big case that they see the fact that the church chose what would go into the New Testament. They see that as kind of sinister, like there was some sort of secret agenda that the early church had. Is that true? Well, no, I don't believe it is true. None of this was necessarily done in secret. These church councils were pretty big get-togethers. You can still find today, there are extant readings and descriptions of what happened during these church councils. And there were some very important and very good reasons why the church chose some letters to be in the New Testament and rejected others. And so there's nothing really sinister going on. By the way, a lot of these so-called Gnostic Gospels do not have the same kind of manuscript backing that the actual New Testament books do. Many of them were written long after the fact, and you can it's kind of a dry study, but you can get into that and do some research. I challenge you to do the research if that's what you're interested in, to see the problems with some of these other Gospels. But the early church had several criteria as to what was going to go into the Bible. And it was based on the desire to continue to preserve what we just read about as the apostles' doctrine. It wasn't that the church was trying to get rid of some stuff they didn't like. They were trying to preserve what they considered to be the correct teachings of the apostles. So here are some of the criteria that they used. The books of the New Testament had to conform to what they called the rule or analogy of faith. That simply means that Scripture should agree with each other. And so the books that made it in the New Testament had to agree with the Old Testament. They couldn't be radically different or teaching something different about God that wasn't at least predicted or alluded to in the Old Testament. Because that was the Scriptures that they originally had, were the Old Testament Scriptures. And so anything that was dramatically different than the Old Testament, or even dramatically different from letters that they knew were genuine from Paul and Peter and other apostles, they realized were false. Okay, so it's the analogy or the rule of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture agrees with itself. Also, the other criteria, and this is an important one, in order for a book to be included in the New Testament, it had to be written by an apostle or someone who had close connections to an apostle. For example, Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, were both intimately associated with the apostles. In the case of Mark, he was very close to Peter. In the case of Luke, he traveled around and was very close to Paul. So the books of the New Testament had to either be written by an apostle or by someone that they could show was very closely associated with the apostles. Because of this, there were a couple of books, there were several books that they debated quite strenuously. For example, Hebrews does not identify its author. Historically, it's been attributed to Paul, but modern scholars aren't sure that Paul wrote Hebrews. But Hebrews, they debated for quite a while because they wanted to make sure that it was either written by an apostle or by someone who was closely associated with the apostles. And since it doesn't identify its author, there was some debate about the book of Hebrews. But after debate and after a lot of consideration, they held it to be inspired. The book of James was another one, and Jude was another one. simply because these were not written by apostles, but by brothers of the Lord. But they were also included because of that close connection to the Lord. James, the brother of the Lord, and Jude, the brother, is half-brother, technically, half-brothers of the Lord Jesus. And so there was very strict criteria. And Gospels that didn't meet the criteria were rejected. And also they had a third criteria. What was included in the New Testament had to be widely accepted and used by churches everywhere. In other words, you know, sort of these outlier-type books that the churches had rejected as obviously false, they were excluded. And so the point I want to make is that the early church, like if you do the research and you do it fairly, and this was not decided by just one or two people or three or four people, there were representatives from all over what was called the Christian church of the day. In these early church councils, the early church did a very good job, I believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or at least the guidance of the Holy Spirit, in collecting these books and putting them into the New Testament that we have today. I believe God was behind this to preserve His Word, and their desire was to preserve the apostles' doctrine. So a true church is characterized by contending steadfastly for the apostles, in the apostles' doctrine. Jude writes it this way, earnestly contending for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so, as we look at churches around, that's a question we can ask. Are they continually contending steadfastly, or continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Those books that we have in the Bible. And when it comes to how the church is to look and how it's to act and what it's supposed to believe and who its head is, the Lord Jesus, and who He is, the primary place we go to find out those types of things is the New Testament, the Apostles' doctrine. For us, that means the New Testament Scripture. And so Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's what constituted a true local church in Acts chapter 2. The teaching of the apostles' doctrine. The continuing in fellowship. The church is a community. Again, that goes back to what I said at the beginning of the message. You know, it can be get a little messy, but the church is to be a community of people who come together and fellowship one with another. Christians are not meant to be lone rangers, to kind of go it alone. But to be part of a local congregation. In the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper. So a true church is recognized by its remembrance of the Lord Jesus and His death. The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. Now, the Bible doesn't give any criteria as to how often to hold the Lord's Supper, but if it's done in a regular way and a church is actually carrying it out, I believe that qualifies. And in prayers. The church comes together to pray. And so those are all elements of a true church. And we'll get into more of the nuts and bolts of that and what constitutes a local church as far as individuals and spiritual gifts, some of the distinctives that we might see our group having and how those line up with Scripture will be part of a future message. But I just kind of want to introduce that a true church is one that follows the apostles' doctrine. And continues on in the breaking of bread and in prayer and in fellowship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You have not abandoned the church. We know that in many ways the society in which we live is drifting rather quickly away from what we consider to be biblical truth. And drifting away from the way things ought to be according to the Scriptures. And yet, Lord, we know that You love the church. And as Paul had a concern for the churches, help us to have the same concern. And help us, Lord, to remain true to the foundations, to remain true to those doctrines and teachings that have come down to us through Your Word, those teachings that those who walked with the Lord Jesus and learned from Him and learned from the Holy Spirit have given to us, those things that were written down for our learning, for our edification. Help us, Lord, to fellowship with one another. And not just in the breaking of bread, which is a wonderful thing to do to remember the Lord Jesus, but help us to encourage one another, to be there for one another, to help one another, and to understand that to be a Christian is to be part of a community of believers, local churches. And Lord, help us to be willing to ask the question, what, Lord, would you have us to do in the context of a local church? How can we serve? How can we help? How can we fulfill the purpose that you have for us? Lord, we're thankful for every believer here. We're thankful for believers all over the world who have already worshipped you this morning, or in some places in the world have not yet worshipped you yet. We know the church universal is all over the globe, and Lord, we're thankful for that, and it's a wonderful thing to think about millions of people worldwide who are singing praises and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. May we continue to do that in our hearts and with our lives throughout the rest of the week as well. In Jesus' name, amen.